The following is a presentation from Mount Greylock Baptist Church. Mount Greylock Baptist is a Bible-based church located in North Adams, Massachusetts. For more resources, please visit our website, mountgreylockbaptist.com.
All right, let's look at verse number 53 of Mark chapter 14. The Bible says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you tonight that we can come and that we can just look at your word, study it, and learn from it, Lord. But we pray most of all, ultimately, that your Holy Spirit would move in our midst. We pray, Lord, that as we've come and our hearts have been prepared through singing and worshiping, I pray that now as we study the scriptures that we would continue to worship, that we would submit ourselves to your word and what it has to say. I pray that you'd help me as I present the message tonight. I pray that you'd fill me with your power. I pray that you'd help me not to say anything I shouldn't say and only say what you would have me say. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the final hours before the crucifixion, and our next message will actually discuss that. We've come a long way in the Gospel of Mark these last months. And so by way of introduction, you've already seen it in the scriptures that we're reading tonight, that we've already read tonight. What's happening here in your introduction, if you're going to follow the notes along, are trials and denial. Trials and denials. And so obviously we just read the beginning of the trial of Jesus. He was tried by the high priests, by the chief priests, by the scribes, by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, you may not know this, and something that we've done as we've studied through the book of Mark is we haven't focused on all of the other accounts in Matthew and Luke and in John, but every now and then we've tied in things to help us make reference. Now, part of the reason that we haven't gone into detail is because we believe that the Holy Spirit gave us the book of Mark as it is for a reason. We want to just study that book and see the picture of Christ that's been presented to us. We've already learned so much. But just for your own personal edification and something you might want to study later, as I studied this, I discovered that there were actually six individual trials that Jesus went through. Now, I found this chart in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It was very helpful. And so I copied it and put it here in the notes for you with some references you may want to investigate later on. But you'd find there's a three-part religious trial and there's a three-part civil trial that our Lord went through. And just quickly, and Mark actually doesn't discuss this at all. What we're going to see tonight is actually two trials, a Jewish trial, and then we're going to see a Roman trial. And in the middle of that, we're going to see Peter's denial of our Lord. But if you studied it on your own, you'd find in the other accounts that first Jesus appears before Annas. Then Jesus will be brought to Caiaphas. Now that we'll talk about in just a minute as well, because that's interesting right there. And then finally, he'll be tried and convicted unjustly by the Sanhedrin. After that, the Jews are going to bring him to who? Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate will send him to who? To Herod. And then Herod will send him back to Pontius Pilate. But tonight we'll see, as I said, just two of those, and Mark kind of puts it into a synopsis for us and gives us the brief explanation. And so what we have here are the hours leading up to dawn. Where was Jesus last week when we were when we studied this? He was arrested where? In the Garden of Gethsemane. And we found that everyone had forsaken him. And what was just the thing that stood out to us the most was that here was our Savior preparing to make the ultimate commitment, but among his followers there was no commitment. And we finished off by just thinking about the fact that how great it is that our relationship with Jesus Christ is not based on our commitment to him. It's based upon his commitment to us. Now, I want to have a committed life for Jesus, don't you?
Amen.
But ultimately, that will the greater my commitment, the greater closeness and fellowship I'll have with my Lord. But it's all anchored and secured in his commitment to me. Do you remember that? He told the disciples, "You're all going to forsake me. But after I'm risen, I'll appear to you again." So we find his ultimate commitment in the midst of our lack of commitment very often. And so that's going to continue tonight, and Jesus will stand trial all alone. But it had to be that way, didn't it? No one else could pay the price. It had to be Jesus. So let's begin. Number one, we're going to see the Jewish trial. And that's in verses 53 through 65. We already read those verses, so let's just glance at them again. If you look at verse number 54, we've got somebody following secretly, doesn't want to be seen, doesn't want to be known that he's part of this, but he's curious because he does love Jesus. And who is that? It's Peter. Peter's following afar off. And he's kind of watching where they're taking Jesus, and they're bringing him from place to place. First, as we said, they brought him to Annas, and then they'll bring him to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. So let's talk about that for a minute. Look at verse number 54. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now, verse 55, here's the scene inside the palace of the high priest. We have the chief priests and all the council, and they're seeking for what? Seeking for a witness. Boy, you would think if there was some great criminal on trial, it wouldn't be difficult to find witnesses against them, wouldn't you think? But here they are seeking, because it's already been determined. Before the trial has even taken place, the Jewish leaders have already decided what the verdict is going to be. And so they've got to find ways to justify carrying out the murder of Jesus Christ. And so here you have what's referred to as the Sanhedrin. How many of you have heard that term before? Are you familiar with that? The Sanhedrin. When it says the council, that's what it's referring to. And this is the ruling Jewish body. So we see specifically a couple of people or groups of people mentioned here. First of all, we see this is being held in the headquarters. The Bible word is the palace, so you wouldn't think of it as a huge elaborate palace, but this is the headquarters of the high priest, the most powerful religious person of the day in Israel. Who was the high priest? This is a little bit of Bible trivia here. Who was the high priest? Caiaphas was the high priest, okay? However, who also, if you want to write this down, who also is referred to as the high priest? Annas, okay? A-N-N-A-S, Annas. And then Caiaphas, C-A-I-P-H, I lost it. You got it? Good, okay. I meant to write it down, it's not on there. So these are the high priests. Well, who are they? Well, back several years before, the Romans appointed Annas to be the high priest. Now, is that the way it's supposed to go according to the Old Testament? No. This has been set in stone. Moses recorded who the high priest was. Nevertheless, the Jews are under Roman occupation, and so the Roman government decides who the leaders are going to be. So they set up Annas as the high priest. However, they have to take courses. Not courses as in classes, but they have to go through periods of time where certain members of Annas' family served as the high priest. Anyone know how many members of Annas' family served as the high priests? Does anybody know? I didn't know either before I was preparing this, so I'm going to like, oh, you don't know that. Wow. Go back to Sunday school. No, there were actually, I believe it was, there were six members of his family. He had five sons and a son-in-law, and they each took turns being the high priest. Who was, and the son-in-law was none other than the gentleman in our story today, Caiaphas. So for different periods of time, each of them, but who is at the head of this patriarchal high priestly order is Annas. So he was always revered. He may not have been the one serving as the high priest, but because he was the first one appointed and all of his sons and his one son-in-law were fulfilling that office, people would often refer to him also as the high priest, even though he wasn't functioning as the high priest. So, but he had a lot of sway. So, therefore, among the chief priests, who would you suppose would be the chief of the chiefest? Huh? Well, Annas is one of the high priests. We're kind of saying Annas and Caiaphas both as recognized as high priests in the stories. Yes, they all, yes, they would be. Yep, they would be Levites, so they would be from the right family to be the high priest. So the high priest, Annas, Caiaphas, we'll kind of call that a split role. And then, so who would you assume would be the chiefest of the chief priests? The family members, the other boys. So you've got kind of a family deal going on here. There's quite a few involved. And then there's others. There's different, if you remember, there is a, even in the lineage of Jesus, or in the family of Jesus, there was an important priest going several years back. That would be men like Zechariah, who was Jesus' uncle. So he wouldn't be in this group, obviously. He's probably long past. But this is the idea. There were many, many priests, and some of them rose to positions of power and of influence. And then among this Sanhedrin, and does anyone know the total makeup of the Sanhedrin, how many members there were? I thought it was 71, but you might be right. Okay, 70, 71. So there are 70 or 71 men sitting on this council called the Sanhedrin. And so you have the high priest, the chief priest, and then all of the elders and the scribes. The elders would just simply, well, they would probably be just that, older for one thing. And then also the people that were highly esteemed as leaders. One of them would have been the teacher of the young protege Saul. Who would that have been? Does anyone know? Gamaliel would have been probably a member of the Sanhedrin. And probably in training and going to know very much about what's going on in this trial would be the future Apostle Paul. And it's just interesting to think about the time frame and what's all going on and all that's taking place. In fact, just a little nugget that I stumbled along in studying for this, it just kind of, there's a question that comes into one's mind when you think about this. Were there any disciples present at this account that we just read? No. He was outside. Who were the only people who knew what was going on the inside? Them. The members of the Sanhedrin, right? Only the insiders and maybe a few of their servants. So how did we get the story? Well, I know what you'd say, obviously the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, but we know the way that he did that was not, the Holy Spirit didn't usually dictate, well, this is what happened, write it down. Usually he used the accounts of the men of God, the apostles. In fact, Mark, we've studied, Mark probably received his account from the Apostle Peter. So where did the story of the inside happenings probably come from? Jesus could have told them, or it could have been men who sat on the death council who later became believers in Jesus Christ. Whether or not that's where it came from or not, we can't say with certainty. Obviously, the Holy Spirit made sure we had the record. Nevertheless, it's interesting to remember who's here and where they'll be just a few weeks, months, or years down the road. So they all sit there in the council against Jesus. And then the scribes, they were responsible with the law, keeping the law, recording the law, and making sure that the law is followed. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Making sure the law is followed, because what we're about to see is a complete abuse of not only the scriptural law, but also the policy of the Sanhedrin. And then we come into the charge. You tell me, what was the charge that's being leveled against Jesus of Nazareth? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Blasphemy is very simply taking credit from God and giving it to yourself. It could be in varying degrees. What was the ultimate statement that Jesus said repeatedly that they hated so very, very much? We actually don't see it a lot in Mark. We see it more in the Gospel of John. But there was something, there was a term that Jesus used to refer to himself that angered them more than anything else. And what would that be? Son of God. Son of God. You see, there was never a prophet in the land of Israel who ever dared to refer to themselves as the Son of God. No one. Son of man would be acceptable. Even Ezekiel was referred to as a son of man. We'll talk about that in a moment. But only one man has ever come on the scene and said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Pastor mentioned, I believe it was this morning, that they, in Sunday school, this is why they wanted to kill him. So the charge is blasphemy. But they're having a problem because because when Jesus referred to himself that way, he always had very, very good answers for them. They would say, "How dare you call yourself the Son of God?" And then he would go back to the book of Psalms and say, "Well, didn't David say that we're all God's sons?" And he'd give kind of an answer like that that would make them, well, and they would just get more and more angry. So he hasn't said anything yet where they can make a clear case against him. And so what do they try to do? They bring in witnesses. That's the next point. The witnesses come in. Verse number 55, the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. They couldn't find anybody. Well, fortunately, they had some guys in the back room all prepared and ready to go. So they brought them in. And there arose certain, verse 56. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness what? Agreed not. You see, we think you know, that our judicial system is so advanced, but much of our judicial system is based on the Old Testament law and the codes that God set up for them way back thousands of years ago. And there was a very important law in the Old Testament that if you're going to put a man to death, if it's a capital offense, there have to be two witnesses. And their testimony must what?
Agree.
What would happen, folks, if someone came and the two testimonies contradicted? Well, what would happen today in our court of law? We'd have a mistrial, and you could also have an inquiry as to what offense? Perjury. And they could be held on trial. Now, in our culture, in our judicial system, you could get jail time or something, but in Hebrew law, under the law of Moses, if you perjured yourself, what was the penalty? Well, it'd be done to you what you were testifying against the other person. So if it was a capital offense and you perjured yourself, you risked capital punishment. No inquiry is held into these men. So this is a sham trial from the very beginning. So finally they find some witnesses. Verse number 57, and there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Did Jesus say something like that? He did. What was he referring to? The temple of his body. And even that testimony wouldn't stand because verse number 59, but neither so did their witness agree together. And based on what we read in this passage and in other scriptures, as all of this is going on, and we don't know how many hours this transpired, the middle of the night, just before dawn, witnesses coming in, witnesses coming out, our Lord probably sits there, and what does he do? He says nothing. Just watches it all take place. Maybe he prayed. We know the kinds of things that he was thinking leading up to this. Father, if it be possible that I could deliver me from this hour, let this cup pass, but thy will be done. And here he sits in the council knowing what the will of the Father is, preparing for the cross, preparing for the pain, the suffering, and the wrath of God to be poured out against him. And he knows, as prophecies being fulfilled, the prophecy that he inspired, by the way, knowing what would take place as these men made a mockery of their very God who sat before them. Isn't that an ironic, but that's an understatement, but isn't it an ironic picture to have men who consider themselves men of power and prestige and grand importance? You know, you can imagine if, like in a cinematic presentation, "Don't you understand? I have the very power of your life and death." And who are they speaking to? Creator God. He is the Son of God. God in flesh. It's like I said last week, whenever I come to these passages of Scripture, I'm humbled to even comment on the text before us, because I don't feel that I can really do it justice. And I don't think any of us can really fathom really what transpired in those moments, in these hours. It's hard to even imagine what it have been like to see the physical manifestation of God, God in flesh. But there, truly, taking the form of a servant, being made in fashion as a man, humbling himself as these made a mockery of him. So the witnesses come, and they still can't agree together. And at this point, the high priest is frustrated because his plan isn't going accordingly. But we're about to see the final point in this section is the confession. This is, Jesus said, I believe in Sunday school, Dennis, what was the verse you quoted at the end? Do you remember? You said, no man can take my life from me, but I have to, I lay it down. And even in the trial, Jesus makes a confession to close the trial for them. The high priest is frustrated. He can't come up with the witnesses to agree with one another. It's getting late. It's coming toward dawn. By the way, there was another law. Trial could not take place. The Sanhedrin trials were not allowed to take place during what time? Nighttime. So they're setting this up so that as soon as day breaks, they can get a verdict, because then they know they have to, as quickly as possible, rush him over to Pilate so that this can all be dealt with before the feast, before the Passover. So the high priest, in his frustration, sends the witnesses out. No one can agree. There's probably discussion and dispute amongst the room, and they're all being frustrated. And so the high priest stands up, and he turns, and he looks at Jesus. And he says to Jesus, he says, Jesus, verse number 60, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Say something. You've heard all this testimony against you. What are they saying? What have you done? Jesus says nothing. But he held his peace, verse 61, and answered nothing. He was saving every word for the most important words, and that's what he's about to say. Verse number 61, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He says blessed. That's a polite reference to God out of respect. Art thou Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus' confession is twofold. He says, yes, I am the Son of God, and I am the Son of Man. Now, we talked about this months ago when we began Mark's Gospel, but that statement, the Son of Man, most of the time you'll hear Bible teachers say that Jesus is using that title to refer to himself as what? As human, as a man. And the Son of God references his divinity. And that's partially true, but there's more to it than that, because the Son of Man is a title. And do you remember where that comes from in the Old Testament? It comes from the book of Daniel. And you can see there's two references Jesus is quoting here. Quickly take your Bible. I want you to look at them. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but I just want you to see them. I think it's good for us to turn there. So stop at Daniel chapter 7. Are you the Son of the Blessed? Jesus says, I am. I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7:13, the Bible says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the what? The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Who is that? That's the Eternal Father God, the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him, say this with me and say it like you mean it, and there was given him, let's say it, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus just boldly said, I'm the Son of Man. I am the Messiah, and the Messiah is not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He is the Son of God, and that's who I am. Just like in earlier in Mark, he said, but so you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say unto thee, take up thy bed and walk, or arise and walk. Jesus says the Son of Man is God. And he, you see, the Sanhedrin would not have had to have their leader say, what is he saying? Let's turn back in our Torah to Daniel. They would have been well acquainted with the verses that Jesus was just referencing. And as soon as he quoted those verses, their blood boiled, because he was saying, I am the one you've been waiting for, I am your Savior, and there will be a day that you will see me come to judge you, to reign, and to rule over you. And he says boldly who he is with just a simple sentence. It's also recorded in Psalm 110. You want to turn there. You'll find Daniel in the Psalms. The Psalms especially are referenced also by Peter when he preaches in the book of Acts. And just really a few weeks from what we're reading right now. But you see in Psalm 110, verse number 1, We've talked about this verse as well, but the Bible, this is David speaking. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's Jesus, the Lord. Jesus mentioned this just a chapter or two ago. And so these two scriptures are what Jesus is referencing. Jesus always condemned the false teachers with the word of God. He even condemned the devil with the word of God, because it's the word of God which shall not pass away but will endure to all generations. And so Jesus stands, quotes the scripture, same idea when Jesus said unto the men, these men who should have known the Bible, they should have known their scriptures, he says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have what? Eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Genesis to Malachi is all preparing us for Jesus Christ. And here he makes that known to the Sanhedrin. Knowing what he's doing, by the way, giving them the confession that they could not manipulate or extract, he offers it to them. Verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witness? You've heard this blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. This just degenerates into an ugly circus of sorts. This official trial with all these important men. They hear what they want to hear. They finally got the words that they need to condemn him. And then they just abuse the Son of God. And a man took his fist and punched God in the face. A real person like you or me. Punched God. And he let them. But we know in just even a few weeks he's going to forgive some of them. Isn't that amazing? And you and I, you know, we've never had the opportunity to lash out at God in that kind of a way. But by nature, we're born the very enemies of God. Coming to this world, listen, folks, I'm getting to my conclusion, and I'm not even there yet, so I'll save some of it, but we're the enemy of God. It's not just a Bible word. We came into this world opposed to him, enemies. Enemies kill one another. You see, each one of us in our natural state would be these men. To lash out against God, because at our very core is a hatred for God. That's why we need forgiveness and ransom. But not just forgiveness, we need a new birth. We need to be created anew. Just like the Old Testament predicted, prophesied that, I will put a new heart in them, not a heart of flesh. Or maybe it said that, but the whole point is a new heart to change the very nature of man. So here's the enemy and hatred against him, and they finally condemned him. Now, while this is going on, number two takes place, and that's Peter's denial. I don't know the exact timing, but meanwhile, it's almost as if we come away from this now. Meanwhile, Peter's outside while this is taking place. And where is he? He's warming by the fire. Let's read verse number 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, "There cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, 'And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth.'" That's scary. He knows what's taking place right now. And that woman identifies him. And terror seizes his heart. He's afraid. Now remember, just a few hours before, Christ made a prediction, didn't he? He said, "You're all going to be offended because of me, but I'll go before you in Galilee." And Peter said, "Lord, though all should be offended, not I. Lord, I'll follow you to the death." Now, there was some discussion about this last week. What was the prediction Jesus made? Mark says that Jesus said, "Peter, before the cock crow," how many times?
Twice.
"You will deny me three times." Now, Mark's the only account that says that. What do the other gospel accounts say? They say, "Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me thrice." They don't say what? Twice. They just say before the cock crows. Well, I don't believe we've approached other difficulties as we've studied this and tried to understand what's taking place. I don't think that's a difficult one at all, because the other accounts just say before the cock crows. It was a common expression in the day. The rooster would crow in the morning, say, "Hey, in just a short amount of time, before the cock crows, this is going to take place before morning." But why might Mark's account give us the added detail? Again, it's speculation, but I think it's valid. The idea is why Mark's account might give the added detail? Well, tradition tells us that the Gospel of Mark is written from whose perspective? Not Mark's. Peter's. See, why all this, some of this background information we discussed early in the study sheds some light on what we read later on. We believe that, and again, this isn't definitive, but it's as we understand how the scriptures came to us, we believe that Mark was the traveling companion of the apostle Peter. So as Mark and Peter traveled together, Mark would hear Peter preaching about Jesus, and most likely the messages that Peter was preaching were the book of Mark. Peter's telling about Jesus, and as Mark's hearing it, the Holy Spirit's guiding him as he writes the words down that came from the Apostle Peter. So I just, again, somewhat speculative, but I find it interesting that Mark's account, most likely from Peter's perspective, gives the added detail. Because to you and I, it's really not that important of a detail. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. The important thing is that, Peter denied the Lord. But to Peter, I believe every detail of that evening, that early morning, I should say, was just embedded in his mind. He's like, "No, Jesus didn't just say before the cock crows. He said before the cock crows twice." Because this is what happened, verse number 67, "And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, 'Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied, 'I know not. I don't understand what you're saying. I don't know what you're talking about.' And he went out into the porch," and what? The cock crew, number one. And maybe a little thought went through Peter's mind. And you know what? It's too early for the cock to crow. It's not morning yet. But the cock crew. So the first time Peter says no, he got scared. You know, you could almost understand. You know, at first he just makes no. It's just like our brothers and sisters around the world. You see, we talk about the reproach of Christ, and the scripture talks about the reproach of Christ. But listen, friends, there is a reproach of Christ. And that means that to name the name of Jesus is to associate yourself with the one whom the world hates. And in our country, we have freedom to do that, and the reproach that we suffer is pretty mild. Maybe someone will look at you funny or be a little rude to you or something like that. But in parts of the world today, to name the name of Jesus and for someone to say, "Hey, I've seen you with the Christians gathered. Aren't you a believer in Jesus?" To say yes to that question, you take a lot of reproach and even danger upon yourself potentially. But they boldly claim the name of Jesus still. But not Peter. He's afraid at this point. His pride has built him up, and he's about to take the biggest fall of his discipleship. But again, let's be reminded, in just a few short days, Peter's going to be a very different man. And he's going to stand before this very council. in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. And he's going to stand up and he's going to look at them and he's going to say, you killed, hung him on a cross and killed him. And you'd better repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Then he preaches to him again and says, you killed him. You'd better repent for forgiveness. And literally, it's weeks after this. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that a just man, he falls seven times, but he riseth up again. That's how we know. He didn't completely deny the Lord like Judas, but the Lord put him through this trial. So two crows and three denials. So after that first cock crowing, verse 69, the maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. I'm telling you, people, I don't care what he says. I've seen him with Jesus. Surely, verse 70, he denied it again. And a little later, a little after, they that stood by and said, they said to Peter, you talk funny. Okay? You're one of those northerners from up in Galilee. You sound like a hillbilly. You don't talk like us down here in the city. You're from Galilee. You're one of them. And Peter begins to curse, begins to swear and take oaths, and he says, no, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And denies Jesus. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. He wept. There's two types of weeping. You can read about this in Corinthians. There's a sorrow of the world, and it brings what? Do you know? Death. But there's a godly sorrow that works repentance. Judas wept. It's not recorded here, but he did. He wept worldly sorrow when it led to his death by suicide. Peter, I believe, wept tears of godly sorrow and it led to repentance in his life. So when you fail, come to the Lord. See, we don't have it in Mark either, but we know from the other account that as they begin to lead Jesus away from the building after Peter just has denied the Lord, what happens? Do you know what happens? There's an interaction between Peter and Jesus. Do you remember that? They don't speak eye to eye. Peter's over here somewhere, or who knows how far away, but Jesus, the only the way the Lord can, because he sees everything, turns his head, boom. Looks right at Peter. It may be after that that Peter weeps. I don't know. Now, there's more to the story of Peter and Jesus, but we're going to see that in weeks to come. Let's leave him here tonight in his godly sorrow, and we'll come back to him in another message. This brings us to really the culmination of everything in the first few verses of chapter 14. And this is the Roman trial. You see, the Jews, they can't kill Jesus, can they? No, because they're not sovereign in Israel. Who is sovereign? Rome is sovereign. So they must bring him to Pontius Pilate. Now, they don't have much time, because as we said, it's the feast day. There's a lot of things going on. Pilate's not going to want to deal with this. So they get him as quickly as they can to Pilate. Verse number 1 of chapter 15, the Roman trial. Straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering, said unto him, thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. So Pilate, we know, and Mark doesn't record this, but there's a couple other people in the story. There's Herod. There's Pilate, there's Herod, and then there's another person that's involved in this decision-making. Who is that? Pilate's wife. Pilate's wife says, Pilate, don't do this. Don't do this. I had a dream last night. You need to be clean of this. Stay far away from this man. Let him go. And Pilate listens to his wife. The same. In the meantime, Pilate says, boy, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. Oh, these Jews bringing me this problem. What? Oh, you're from Galilee? Oh, that's Herod's jurisdiction. We'll send you up to Herod, and he passes him along. And Herod makes a mockery of Jesus, and Herod thought, oh, I'll get to see a miracle or something, but that didn't happen, so he sends him back to Pilate with the robe on, the king of the Jews. Now, as they bring him to Pilate, the charge is no longer blasphemy, is it? No. Did the Romans execute people for blasphemy? Well, maybe against their gods, but not against Jehovah. What is the new charge against Jesus? Treason. Sedition. He claims to be the king, Pilate. I thought you were the king of Judea, and Herod's the king of the Galilee area, and the emperor set you up as the king. Are you going to let it get back to Rome that there is a man running around saying that he's the king of the Jews? Pilate doesn't really fall for that, though. Pilate says, this is your matter. You deal with it. But they won't be silenced. Their hatred and their desire to destroy Jesus is so strong, they're insistent to Pilate that he must be done away with. So Pilate thinks he has the perfect solution. It's Passover. The people love Jesus, right? I mean, just a week ago he came in, and Pilate probably remembers the whole city was just in an uproar saying, they love this guy, and now they want to kill him. Well, you know, you got to be... In some ways, I'm a little sympathetic with Pilate. What's going on here? So he thinks, okay, I know what I'll do. I'll let the people decide. And he thinks he's going to pull one over on the chief priests. But there is more at play here than just the whims of people. This is all about the predetermined counsel and plan of God. Jesus has to die. He has to go to the cross. So he goes to the people. He thinks, well, let's think what I'll do. It's the custom to release one. Verse number six. Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. I mean, Pilate's just reaching down to the very bottom of the barrel here. And he pulls up this low-life criminal who, yes, was part of a political conspiracy, an attempted coup, but he was even worse than that because he used that opportunity to commit murder. And he's the lowest of the low. So Pilate reaches down here on the Passover day. And he looks out at the crowd who's gathered, and apparently a crowd is gathered. I don't know how this has happened, but here they all are. And he stands up. Pilate says, who would you like me to release today? Barabbas or Jesus? And Pilate stands waiting, thinking, finally, I will be done with this. But the chief priests, Caiaphas and Annas and all their buddies and all the 70 of that Sanhedrin, they're working their way through the crowd, and they're telling people, they're saying, you'd better ask for Barabbas. You'd better. We don't understand the power that this group of men had and the influence they had. You'd better ask for. And they spread out. And with one voice, the people cry out, Barabbas! We'll take Barabbas! Pilate's astounded. And soon, he'll do the courageous thing and wash his hands in water, right? But now, he lets the people choose, and we conclude with this statement. But what will ye then that I shall do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? Shocked, probably a little irritated with this rebellious crowd. You want Barabbas? Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And the people in anger and bloodthirstiness cry out, crucify him. And they say it again. Well, we don't know it from this story, but they say, what sin, what crime has he committed? And they cried out the more, what? Crucify him. So there, Just like in days of old, like on the Day of Atonement, two sacrifices stood there. Two goats. And the high priest would put his hand on the one goat and send him away. And he would take that other goat. He would lead him to the holy place and sacrifice him for the sins of the people. So many pictures you could think about with the story. There stood Barabbas, there stood me. Why should I go free? I'm the murderer. I'm the rebel. I'm the sinner. But the people always cry. Catch this now. The people, and that's you and me, the people always cry for the death of the Savior. Why? Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own ways, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity, not of Barabbas, not of the crowd, not of the Jewish leaders, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so our Passover lamb was led away to be sacrificed in our place. And the ultimate question that every person has to answer is, what will you do with the one they call King of the Jews? What will you do with Jesus? And unfortunately, even today, some go to their grave crying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. But others say, he's my Savior. Forgive me. Forgive me. Let's bow our heads and go to prayer. I don't know, but I think that most of us here know Christ as our Savior. We wouldn't be in that crowd today crying, crucify him, but not necessarily. Maybe there's someone here that Jesus is just a religious figure to you, or Jesus is just someone you read about, a good person. No, he is God, the Son of God, and he came to pay for us. We're Barabbas. We're the crowd crying for his crucifixion, and he offers us love, and he offers us forgiveness. So if you've never claimed Jesus, if you've never called on him and asked for forgiveness, listen, he didn't stay dead. He's going to, in a couple of weeks, we'll see he rose from the dead. He can save you. He can forgive you. He can give you a new life. He can change you from a hater to a lover of Christ. And tonight, all you need to do is call on his name. Say, yes, Lord, I'll take you as my Savior. I believe you died for me. But Christian, it's all about the cross. Everything we do, everything we study, the church, it's all about the cross and what Christ has done for us. Let's just take some time tonight, as we usually do on Sunday night, let's just take some time to pray, to speak to the Lord. Say, Lord, help me to be bold. And Lord, forgive me for those times I've denied you like Peter when you've committed so much to me. And just thank him for the cross tonight.
Thank you for joining us for this broadcast. We hope that the message was an encouragement to you. If you are nearby, please consider being our guest this Sunday. For more information about Mount Greylock Baptist Church, or for answers about what it means to be a Christian, please contact us. We would love to hear from you. You can find more resources online at mountgreylockbaptist.com.